I don't know if you are a collector, but often when people travel, they collect souvenirs. Any of you guys do that? Bring home from a trip some kind of souvenir other than pictures? This is from long ago. Any of you recognize this? A Sphinx. Where does it come from?
Egypt.
That's right. So long ago, when I was small, visited Egypt, there's a memento from it. A little memento from Italy. The Leaning Tower of Pisa. If you were going to come and visit Pittsburgh and get a souvenir from Pittsburgh, what would you get? Might get a bridge, okay? Lots of shouted answers. I was thinking sportswear. So if I go down to the Strip District, see lots of sportswear. Pirates, they've been in the news recently. Steelers, Penguins, all kinds of stuff. It's kind of what Pittsburgh's known for. Well, Paul is in Ephesus, and Ephesus had its own mementos. This little thing, it's hard for you to see this. This is a model. This is a model of the Parthenon. But they sold very similar things in Ephesus. This is a temple. This is a temple, not the White House. But this is a temple. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, was 425 feet by 225, which means bigger than a football field. 5 stories high, plus the columns, 127 of them, were 60 feet high. And people that came to visit this temple would get little mementos, souvenirs, a copy of the temple or a model of Diana herself, or Artemis as she was known. They took those things home, though, for personal worship. I don't use the Sphinx in my private worship. I don't use the Leaning Tower of Pisa in my private worship. I don't use this plastic mock-up of the Parthenon, which is located in Greece, in my private worship. But there were a whole business that was designed to aid people in their private worship of Artemis. Now, what happens to that line of work when missionaries show up in the city preaching Jesus? Persons get converted. They believe in Jesus. Will they still worship Artemis? That's not a redundant question. No, they ought not. Would they still buy artifacts related to her worship? Ought not. So what happens to those who have their business bound up in the worship of Artemis? Yeah, they're not happy about this. And what we find in Acts chapter 19 is the fact that the kingdom of God incites opposition. And we should expect it. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. It's on page 1181. And I'll start at verse 20. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. All Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Further background to the letter that Paul will write to the Ephesians. Paul had been here, he'd enjoyed great success from a ministerial standpoint. The word of God is prevailing. They have seen many things happen. Many were healed. Many were set free from demonic oppression. Many turned from magic to faith. They had turned from gods made by hands, which aren't gods, to the living God. In fact, Paul will write to the Corinthians about this time, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So there's great opportunity. He says, I'm going to stay here and work. Now, from the city's perspective, healing and exorcism are fine. That benefits individuals. People are healed. They're set free from afflictions. That's great. The renunciation of magic, which is recorded in the first half of chapter 19, is also okay. That's a private choice. Besides, what's the real difference between magic and faith anyway? If you get rid of some magic and you go towards faith, okay, we can live with that. So far, so good. But when significant numbers were turning from the worship of Artemis, now we have a problem. Privatized religion is one thing, but when it starts to have economic impacts, social impacts, now we have an issue. Cultural tolerance will only go so far. And here we read that the kingdom of God is having an economic impact. Paul's influence has gone too far. Now he's meddling. He's meddling in the livelihoods of these silversmiths. So something has to be done. And the sense you get of this reading is that Demetrius's beef is hardly theological. He'll get into a little bit of the theology, kind of brings that up eventually. But whether gods made by human hands are gods or not is really not the issue. The truthfulness of Paul's understanding of and his preaching on the nature of the divine is really not at the heart of things. Now, Paul will preach later in Acts chapter 17. Well, earlier, turn over a page back. He's in Athens. 17:25, he says this: "Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." This is Paul's theology of the divine. God is not stone. He's not silver. He's not gold. This is not the concern of the silversmiths. The real issue is money. We make our livelihood from selling souvenirs, mementos, shrines connected to Artemis. And Paul's preaching was beginning to negatively impact their trade. By the way, around the story of the Nativity, the Magi bring three gifts. And what are they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the ancient world, frankincense was a key commodity. By about the 4th century, it no longer is involved economically in the ancient world. It was heavily used in temple worship. And the gospel so changed the Roman Empire that the need and the desire, the demand for frankincense went to virtually nothing. That's the impact. Demetrius is looking ahead and saying, you know, if Paul keeps going in the direction he's going, our trade in silver will go to virtually nothing. What we're supplying will not be in demand. See, if the issue was really about the claims of the gospel, Demetrius might have proposed a debate. Let's meet in the assembly and have a debate about the nature of the divine. Might have offered a showdown like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Well, let's get together. Paul, you can talk about Jesus. We'll have a representative of Diana or Artemis. And whichever God responds by fire from heaven, well, that'll be the true God. Well, he doesn't propose that. This is not the issue. The issue is money. In fact, he might have even brought charges, which is what the mayor suggests. But he's not going to go that direction. He simply wants to bully the church into silence. We need to stop Paul. And so they start a riot. Cancel culture is not new. That's the deal here. They want to cancel Paul. We think things are new. Bible always gets there first. Here's one of the first examples of it. If we can't actually beat him in debate, let's just silence him. And so we should not be surprised when we face similar opposition from the world. Peter writes, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad with his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised when the preaching of the kingdom of God incites opposition. The worldview presented in the gospel is fundamentally different from that of the world. We believe that God has revealed himself to us in understandable ways. And we believe that that ultimate revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that demands a response. We believe that the triune God is the only God, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is the only way to the Father. We believe that his law is binding. It's binding on economics. It's binding in the area of sexuality. It is binding on the issues of life and the value of life. It is bound up in justice. It is no surprise then that the early civil rights movement was led by the church, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. We read our Bible and we say there are implications of the biblical teaching on all of life. And these are commitments that the world rejects. It's rejected on the economic side. It's rejected on the sexuality side. It's denied on the life questions. It's denied injustice. These things are rejected by the world. And so we come into conflict. We follow a standard, the only infallible rule for faith and life, the Scriptures. The world does not. Our final authority is the Holy Spirit speaking by His Scriptures, an authority that the world rejects and denies. By the way, that denial stretches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And when our commitments run at cross purposes to the culture, we should expect trouble. Our commitments, they bring us into conflict because our commitments lead to different choices. Christians live a different lifestyle. The church operates with a different system of values. And Demetrius sees the handwriting on the wall. He understands. He saw the threat to his livelihood, and so he acted to protect it. He rejects the gospel. He rejects Paul's teaching about Jesus for money. He could have repented. He could have left his profession or changed it into some way that would honor God, but he doesn't. He clings to his skills and to his job, and he rejects the gospel. Idolatry served his purposes. But for us, things are different. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." When we get to Ephesians chapter 4, Lord willing, you'll remember the futility of their minds. For 2 hours, the assembly cries out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you just imagine that for a moment? For 2 hours? Paul goes on, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's Demetrius. That's the silversmiths. That's the cult of Artemis. Jesus, on the other hand, said, "Seek the kingdom of God." In contrast to the things of the world, he says, "Don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Demetrius was anxious. What's going to happen to our trade? What's going to happen to our wealth? Paul will later write to Timothy, who becomes a pastor in Ephesus, about the proper perspective on wealth and money. He says, "You that have wealth, be generous, ready to share, storing up for yourselves a firm foundation in the future. Be on guard, because the love of money is a root of all types of evil." Well, we see that here in Demetrius. The impact of the gospel in the province of Asia was so pronounced that Demetrius feared for his job. This, by the way, is the same matter that happened in the early 1800s in the British Empire. The issue was the slave trade. There were many, many who made their livelihood and had their wealth from the slave trade. Wilberforce said it's incompatible with the gospel. His life was threatened because he threatened the slave trade. But it was eventually eradicated in the British Empire. No more slave trading. In fact, no more slavery. They came to it in a legislative way. The United States had to fight a civil war. Gladiatorial contests came to an end because the church says it's incompatible with the gospel. We are not going to go watch people kill each other. Christians stopped going, and it collapsed. What would happen today in our own economy, in our own society, if Christians got serious about actually living out the scriptures? You can explore that question over lunch, because that can go in all kinds of directions. But what would be the societal impact? Now, he asks a legitimate question. What will happen to me and my skill set and my business if people don't buy the silver shrines anymore? Legitimate question. Only his response is born of fear and anxiety, not faith. He doesn't trust God. He has to start a riot to cancel Paul. Paul, on the other hand, is ready to risk his life. He's prepared to go into the theater where there are 25,000 plus people, kind of in a frenzy, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul says, "I want to go in there and address the crowd." And his friends say, "No, you aren't going in there." Paul holds his life pretty loosely. He lives by faith. He was prepared to risk all and did risk all for the sake of the kingdom of God. Will you? Will we? What is of real value to us? Are there things that we are treasuring more than the gospel? See, Paul orients his life around the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God set the priorities for Paul. It even organized his itinerary. Verse 21, he talks about this. He's going to leave Ephesus. He's going to travel through Greece, sail to Palestine so as to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he's taking with him a gift for the poor. And then he's going to go on to Rome. Paul is being led by the Spirit. He's under orders. He's an ambassador, not a tourist. See, tourists figure out, where's the really cool places to go? I want to see this, 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 this. I want to go there. Paul says, where does the Spirit want me to go? What does the Spirit want me to do? But here's what I want you to get out of this. The Ephesians also organized their life around a kingdom. Paul's connected to the kingdom of God. The Ephesians are organized around the kingdom of Artemis. And so again, 2 hours shouting her praises. That's an impressive commitment. I get rumblings if sermons go too long. I can assure you, I have never preached for 2 hours. But that's their commitment, and it's empty. 2 hours of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Are you devoted to the kingdom of God with at least the same zeal as these were to Artemis? Are we that zealous? The question for us is not, will you commit to a kingdom? But to which kingdom are you presently committed to? Which values rest in your heart? Because they're there. The question is, do you know them? And are they consistent with a profession of faith in Jesus, if you've made that profession? Because the world offers an option. Eat, drink, be merry, live your life. You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. Jesus offers a different way. He invites you into something entirely different. Something bigger, grander, world-altering, longer-lasting, worthy of your time, your resources, even your very life. Jesus invites you into the family of God, the family of the living God, who made heaven and earth. He invites you into the adoption of sons. He invites you to join him in heavenly places where he is seated, so that he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his kindness. He wants to show such to you and 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 to you. That's his invitation. He offers peace. He offers reconciliation. And Paul's going to drop in on this. You'll notice what happens when they realize that Alexander's a Jew. They dismiss him. They don't want to hear about him. They don't want to hear from him. He is something different. Paul's going to address that in the letter to the Ephesians. That separation between Jew and Gentile, that wall of separation gets broken down. And if that wall can be broken down, guess what? So can every other societal wall. Ethnic distinctions, economic distinctions, educational distinctions, those things can all be broken down. Jesus offers peace, reconciliation. He wants you to become in him what you were designed to be from the very beginning, your truest self, restored and remade in the image of God who made you. That's what he offers. And he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But make no mistake, if you do so, and many of you I know have already made this commitment, the gospel of the kingdom will disrupt the status quo. It will incite opposition. And the scriptures are full of those narratives, ultimately leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And if they did that to him, they will do that to us. They will do it to you. But Jesus in his resurrection has triumphed. So when we encounter conflict, don't be surprised. But don't be discouraged either. Don't become anxious. Rather, as Paul will address the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God so that you might stand. And having stood, to stand. That's the call of the gospel. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Lord, we see the impact of the gospel in Ephesus and in the province of Asia. And we do wonder, if we got really serious, if the church got really serious about following you, what would be the implications? What would have to change in our society? If the church in Pittsburgh got serious, what would have to change? If we at Covenant Fellowship got serious, what would be the impact in Wilkinsburg? And Lord, if we got serious in our own life, what would need to change in our families and in our personal lives? Holy Spirit, we invite you to meddle. Meddle in us. Show us the way in which we should go. Convict us of sin. Lead us into life. And our commitment in you is that as you lead, we will follow. as Paul did, as Jesus did. And Lord, if there's somebody here who has not yet started on that pilgrimage, that journey, call them now. Because there's only two paths, one of life and one of death. And if they're not on the path of life, they're on the path of death. No different from these who served Artemis, Diana, a rock that fell out of heaven, a rock that you made. And it leads to death. Call them now out of darkness into light, from death into life. And Lord, some of the rest of us are like a bruised reed, like a smoldering wick. Oh, Holy Spirit, strengthen us, revive us. We've given ground to sin. And we say no more, but we will follow you by faith. And Jesus, we make this commitment in your name and in the power that only you can give by your Holy Spirit. Amen.